Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Rosewood Church. My name is Austin Vondracek. I'm the other pastor here at Rosewood. And if this is your first Sunday or it's been a while, we're so happy to have you here. I'd encourage you, give us 3 Sundays here at Rosewood. It's impossible to tell about a church in just 1 or 2 visits. So come back, check us out, and see if this is a place where you can grow in your faith no matter where you're starting at today with your journey. And we are continuing to march through the book of Matthew. And this is Matthew's account or testimony of Jesus's life. And today we're brought to a scene on the Sea of Galilee, and we'll read from it in a second. Although I will say, like, what we read today would have been much better last week, because we're going to talk about a storm. And if you were here last week, and there was like half of you that are here now that were here, the rest of you were worshiping in bed, but it was like, I don't know, there's something like loose up there. And I thought the whole place behind me was going to come down. Like, I thought that cross would fall and it would be tall enough to hit me. I don't know. Either way. So we're going to be reading about a storm that occurs in the Sea of Galilee. And it's found in Matthew 8, 23 to 27. And here's what it says. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. That's Jesus. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." He replied, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Well, Israel, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, they were not a seafaring nation. I mean, God promised them land, not water, right? Bible joke. It gets better. The biblical and archaeological record shows us that they were not seafaring people. They didn't have all of these routes through the waters for trade and exploration like their neighbor nations, such as the Egyptians, had. In fact, most Israelites were a little bit leery of water. In the second verse of the Hebrew Bible, in Genesis 1:2, water is said to cover the earth, and it represents the chaos that existed before God brought order to everything. So water represented this chaotic situation. Water was for them, and still for many people today, carries a sense of like untamable power. And for ancient Israel, the water represented an evil or dark power that was threatening and wild for them. So while the disciples were out to sea, a storm comes out of nowhere, which was common in that time. If you've been to the Sea of Galilee, or maybe you've heard about this before, but the unique kind of way that area is with the cliffs and the low-lying, the Sea of Galilee is below sea level. It's a beautiful place. It's a huge place, 13 miles by about 7 miles. It's massive. But these storms would come out of absolutely nowhere and would catch you by surprise. If you were in the middle of that lake, you may not be able to get back to shore before this wave hits, and or before this storm hits. And the waves, it was capable of having huge 10-foot waves, which for the boats of that time was a little much. And they were afraid. And how afraid were they? They were so afraid that 4 of the disciples were fishermen, and they went and tried to wake up a carpenter for help. That's how afraid they were of what was going on. Fear makes us do crazy things, doesn't it? And the craziest thing that fear does is it can push out faith. It hogs our soul, our heart, our energy, our life, and it doesn't allow room for faith. Where fear is, faith just can't be. But before we go any further, let's take a step back and look at the disciples up until this point. We are early in Jesus' public ministry career. In fact, we're so early that it isn't until the next chapter that Matthew is called to be a disciple. So of those that are in the boat, we don't have 12 because the whole group isn't even assembled. His disciple roster isn't full yet. We are early still in the story. the current disciples have seen him up until this point heal and preach. And they call him leader, teacher, and master. Those are the titles they give him. Then Jesus calms the storm and the waves. Now, the wind could have been a coincidence. Maybe he lifted his hands and said, wind, go away, and the wind died, but it was already going to do that. But you know what? Waves? I mean, you've seen Lake Michigan. Even after the wind is gone, the waves remain. Those don't just go away. And so these disciples are left asking, what kind of man is this? Now, what we get here is a really human, ordinary look at the disciples, and we see that their faith is a faith in progress. It's developing, it's building, it's changing, it's evolving. And even the phrasing of their question, this question that they ask, even the phrasing is a bit of a work in progress. What kind of man is this? They're still trying to fit Jesus into this wise religious teacher box. The paradigm shift for them hasn't even crossed their mind yet. They're still trying to rectify these teachings and these healings and now this calming of the sea. They're trying to rectify that with a man. And this authority over the natural elements is something that they're having a hard time fitting into the wise religious teacher box that they are expecting from him. So what kind of man is this? And I think this is a living question for every one of us. It's living because it's always changing. Our answer changes as God reveals more and more of himself to us. And perhaps even the question changes a little bit, but what's at the core still stays the same. Who's Jesus? What kind of man is this? Well, we're going to look at five broad but pretty well encompassing ways that people answer this question. People thought these things in Jesus' day, or at least four of them they thought in Jesus' day. Today, you'll find people who think these things. In fact, the majority of people in this area do not believe that Jesus is Lord. And so four of these leading up to it are what the majority of the populace believes. Your neighbors, your coworkers, people around you, this is what they believe. And so we're going to look at five of these, and we're going to ask, you know, what do we fit into? What do we each fit into, and what do our neighbors fit into, and our friends, and our work, and the people we work with? So what kind of man is this? Well, some would say that he's a myth. What kind of man is this? Well, he's not a man at all. He's really just a myth. Now, the disciples in the boat, they didn't think this, because he was right there. But people today certainly do. They believe that Jesus was a myth, a story, a fairy tale. And for some people, I mean, it's kind of understandable, because let's say you are unsure and you say, well, what proof can you give to me that Jesus even existed? And you might ask, someone comes to you and asks that, and you respond, well, here's the Bible. The Bible says so. See, Jesus, here's four accounts of his life. Of course he was real. And I've heard people say that. Even when I was younger and I started to really have these questions about legitimacy of things, and you'd see people point at these books and say, well, of course he's real. The Bible says so. Here's the problem. If you don't believe in God and you put no authority in Jesus, what good is the Bible for someone like that? Is there, what authority could we use? Is there any proof even that Jesus was real? This was a question I asked for a long time, because I felt like maybe the disciples, maybe the Christians, they wanted Jesus to be real. And so they made him real by writing about him. And once he got far enough away from the event that they claimed to have happened, then it was just people assumed he was. Was Jesus real? Was he just, what kind of man is this? Was he just a myth? this was something the proof that I needed. You might not be in this place. This might not even be a question you're asking, but if you are, I want you to know this. And again, this is just kind of how my brain works. I love this kind of stuff. There are there is proof outside the Bible that Jesus was a historical figure from non-Christian authors who can't be accused of having a bias in favor of Jesus. Those three people are Cornelius Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, and Flavius Josephus. I know I pronounced the second two right. And of these three, they penned documents that we have today. We have these today and they wrote these roughly 30 to 90 years after Jesus' death. And some of these documents, that means that some of these documents were written even earlier than the Gospel of Matthew. Than our New Testament, what we have, some of these people wrote things before people even wrote the Gospels. And the first two, they wrote about Christians because they were discussing the best ways to draw out a confession that Christians were in fact Christians, and then the best way to kill them as a punishment. The third one, Josephus, he was a Jewish military commander who never converted to Christianity, but he did kind of betray his people, and he sided with Rome, and he became a scribe of the times. And any archaeologist or anthropologist who studies Jewish antiquity and Christian history turns to this guy. He is our best source of knowing what life was like, religious and cultural life was like 2,000 years ago. All three of these writers speak of Jesus as a man, not a myth. They all talk about Jesus as a man. Now, they don't think he's the Son of God, but his life as a man is without question. They talk about Jesus as a historical figure, and they never try to defend it or go against it, because at the time that would have been stupid, because everyone knew he was a real person. Jesus appears in extra-biblical texts that we have today that we can authenticate to the time and authenticate as true and copied accurately through time. For me, that's just fascinating. For me, that was a huge step of getting from Jesus as a myth to, at the very least, Jesus as a man. So what kind of man is this? Well, some would say that he was a teacher. He was not a myth, he was a man, but he was just a wise teacher. You remember those toys? I didn't have them because I had like Nintendos, because I'm 30. But those toys where you like pull the string in the back and you let it go and then it like says something. And it has like six piffy kind of things that it says. I mean, yeah, nod. Kids are like, I don't know. But for the rest of you, yeah, this is toy. We pull the string and then it just says things. And you know what? Sometimes that's how far we reduce Jesus. We reduce Jesus to a toy where we just pull the string and he spits out a few piffy things that we've all decided, hey, that's pretty wise. Hey, that's pretty smart. Oh, yeah, love your neighbor. Good. Good. That's a wise thing that some wise teacher said. And for a quarter of Americans, that's all that they believe Jesus was. Not the Son of God, but certainly a teacher, a wise teacher who gave the world wise information. Jesus, as merely a teacher, his teachings had a great impact on civilization. But you know what? A lot of people did that. There's a lot of great teachers. There's a lot of individuals who gave us great one-liners and stories about life and God and how to live with one another. Jesus, as a teacher, puts him on the same ground as every other religious leader or teacher in the past. The disciples, this is who they thought they were signing up to follow, a teacher. They were just there to follow a teacher. But could a teacher calm the storm? Could a teacher make the waves go away and the wind calm? Could a teacher make the water look like glass? No. A teacher can't do that. Mere wisdom can't do that. So what kind of man is this? Next, we get into a few that were made popular by by, it's called the trilemma. There's a little history for you. It's developed in the 1800s, but a lot of people know it better by what C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis brought up kind of three ways of thinking about Jesus that many people have, because he claims similar things about being like a teacher. Because the thing is, if Jesus is a teacher, then what about when he claims that he existed before creation? What about when he says that he will come again to judge the living and the dead? What about when he claims the ability to forgive sins and puts himself at the same level as God? Those don't fit in pull string toy Jesus, do they? Those don't fit. So what do we do with that? What kind of man is this? Well, some would say he's a liar. Jesus is a liar. He was a man who existed. He was a great teacher. He taught all these things and equated himself with God, but he was a liar. Jesus may very well have said those things, and people believed what he said and believed that faith in Jesus was the same as faith in God. But Jesus was a con artist. He was a liar. And similar to this, some believe that he was, and believe still today, he was a lunatic. Now, the difference here is that a liar knows that he's lying and trying to deceive others. A lunatic, is someone who believes that Jesus is a lunatic, would say, I bet he said these things, and I bet he even meant them. But something was wrong in his head. Or he said these enough, he lied about them enough, that eventually it became his reality, and he didn't think he was lying. He was just saying the things that he thought were true. As a liar, Jesus would have been a bad man, but as a lunatic, he would have been a madman. So what kind of man is this? Could possibly this man be Lord? Could he be of sound mind, and could he have been of sound mind and more than just a religious teacher? Might the evidence we find in Scripture and experience through life indicate that there is more to Jesus than being just a man? You know, everyone makes a claim. Everyone makes a claim about who Jesus is or is not. And sometimes we also claim one thing, but then really we believe another, right? We claim one thing, but then rubber hits the road, things happen, and we have to take a stand on what we claim we believe. And then we discover what really is happening. And the best way of finding out what we really believe about the kind of man Jesus is and was is through fearful situations. Like the disciples in a tiny boat on a big sea, you are going to get rocked by storms in your life. You know that. You've been there already. And you know that there's more to come. And when the devil tries to scare you, the Jesus who you believe is in the boat with you will determine whether you respond with fear or faith. Because what good is a myth, a teacher, a liar, or a lunatic when you are frightened for your life? Those four are deflated life preservers. They look like the real thing. They look like you could help. But when you get them in the water and you test them, you find that they come up lacking. Which is why the disciples, in their fear over what's happening in the Sea of Galilee, they go to Jesus and they're like, get up, Lord, we're going to drown. Save us. In fact, this, when they say that, Lord, save us. It is the first time that one of the disciples connects his divinity with his identity. It's the first time in that storm that they claim that he could be God. Jesus says, and as we kind of move on here, we're going to move back into the text a little bit, but what he does next, I think, is fascinating, and he does this all the time through Scripture and still in your life today. He still operates in similar ways. And what he does next, he does two things, and the two things he does, we have to hold at the same time. We can't isolate them from one another. We've got to understand both of them together, which is what Jesus here, he gives us a high challenge, but then he delivers on high grace. So he has a high challenge for his disciples, but then he comes back with high grace towards them. He challenges their faith first, and he says, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Fear and faith are opposites. The more faith we have, the less fear we have. And when the disciples call out to Jesus, "Lord," they don't really believe the Lord God was in the boat with them. If they did, they wouldn't have been afraid, like Jesus said. Now, I want to be careful here, though, because I don't want you walking out of here with more weight on your shoulders than you walked in with, okay? If we just end it here and we say, you know what, if you're fearful, it's because your faith is bad, down to the core, you just got something wrong with you, something broken with you, something like that. If we just like end there, that's a real problem, because now you came in, I made you think about your fear, and now I'm making you think about how guilty you are, because that fear is a sign that you lack faith in some way. Fear brings to light areas in your life that are not fully surrendered to the Lord. And this happens with me. I'll tell you mine. Don't use it against me, but I'll tell you mine. This gets me every week. I fear I will be your last pastor here at Rosewood. I fear, thank you for that. Your laughter actually makes me feel better. I'm not, because this truly is a fear. I fear that my decisions, that something I do will ruin this church and it will be gone. I fear that a punk 30-year-old will bring down a church twice his age. And I could give you 1 million examples of scenarios that go through my mind, decisions that I make that are wrong, things I do that are wrong. I could give you 1 million scenarios about how I could ruin this church. It keeps me up at night. I wake up at 3 a.m. and I just think about all of the ways that I could ruin this church. Now, here's the thing. That fear, what that says to me, I think the way that God speaks through that fear to me is that in reality, I call Jesus Lord. I get up here and I preach about it. I pray about it. I say about it. Like, I'm a professional at saying Jesus is Lord. But then when it comes down to it, when that is tested, I treat him more like he's a lunatic. Because even though I know, and I should know, that Jesus is the head of the church, the Lord of the church, that he loves this church, Big C Church, not just this church, but all churches, that he loves his church so much that he gave his life for it. I know that's true, and yet I operate like it's wrong. I operate like Jesus was a lunatic when he said that, and that it's not true. And so then I have to take control myself to make up for the control that I can't give to Jesus because of my own lack of faith. So after Jesus challenges the disciples, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? He delivers his high grace. He got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. This is what's so cool about Jesus. We'll end here. This is just what's so cool about Jesus, that despite their lack of faith, he still calms the winds and the waves and all the things that scare him. Should they have been afraid in the first place? No. But he still calms the storm. This is what's so awesome, that the storm, yes, it revealed for them that they were lacking in faith, and Jesus doesn't remain silent on it. He challenges them with it, but then he still removes the thing that they're afraid of. This is what's so cool. Jesus fills the gap between your fear and your faith with grace. This is the God that we worship. This is the God that we claim to be Lord. The thing is, a myth, a teacher, a liar, or a lunatic can't do any of those things. Only the Lord can. So did their faith, the disciples' faith, measure up? No. No, but they were a work in progress. Does your faith and my faith measure up? No. But we are works in progress. I like to think of it as that for Christians, we're all trying to live up to the promises we claimed in our baptism. When we gave our life to Jesus, we said we did it, and the rest of our life is actually trying to do it. And that is so hard because there's so many things that we want to keep, and the things that we keep that we don't give over to God's sovereign control are the things, are the root and where we'll find our fear. Because when we put our trust in Jesus and allow him to take these fearful situations and be the Lord over them, only then do we find peace. We don't find peace by having all the fearful situations go away, because you and I both know, and Jesus even promised, that those things won't go away. The question is what we do with them and who we decide and who we believe is in the boat with us. God, we, in this moment, when we, you know, think of our own fears and the things that scare us, God, and I don't even need to name them. God, for each of us, we know the things that weigh heavy on our hearts, the things that kept us up last night, the things that will keep us up seemingly every night. Jesus, the fear that we have on Monday, just what we're going to be walking into, the worry about the economy and our, you know, will we have enough? Will my family be fed? All of those things, Jesus, we lay them at the foot of the cross. Right now, we take those things that we try to have control over and as a result, just fear. God, and we give those things to you. But help us do that, Jesus. Our faith is so small. We need you to be able to do that. And so, God, whatever is on each person's heart here, I pray for the Spirit to be within us, to give us what we need to give these things over to you. Because in reality, we don't want them. We don't need them. Jesus, we've tried to deal with them on our own, and it hasn't worked. God, meet us here with your grace to dispel our fear by trusting in you as Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.